So we've been talking about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, if you want. Both versions apply there. And really what the kingdom of God is Christ's rule over God's kingdom for a very specific purpose, if you recall our lessons on this. And that purpose is, of course, so that Jesus could offer redemption, salvation, to all those who call upon the name of the Lord for that salvation. And this phase, or this specific objective of God's kingdom, has a beginning. It began when Christ ascended to the throne of God. There you can read in Acts chapter 2:33, for example, where Peter says specifically that Jesus has ascended and sat down at the right hand of God, and it was at that time that he began to rule as the king over God's kingdom. This kingdom also has an end, at least that phase of this kingdom, and that will be when Jesus delivers the kingdom back to God, when all has been accomplished, and everyone who's going to be redeemed is redeemed, and everyone who's chosen not to be redeemed will not be redeemed, and so on. So Christ could not have received that kingdom until he fulfilled the work on the cross, but he will give it back to his Father when there is no more need for those things. To be in the kingdom, in the context of the New Testament, really refers to doing the will of the Father and surrendering your heart to Christ. And these are not two different things, of course, as we've talked about. They're really the same thing. To be in the kingdom really refers to being in the sanctuary of believers, in the body of Christ. I want to clarify, however, that Christ is never called the king of the church, and he is never referred to as a husband of all creation. So his kingship is very specific, and that refers to his rule over all things. But his husbandship, if you will, or his head of the church, that is very specific, over a very specific group of people. The kingdom is not the church is not the kingdom, but they are very much related, and they both need each other, and quite honestly, neither the church nor the kingdom would be any benefit to us by themselves. Lots said there, but this is just recap for those of you who have heard some of our earlier lessons. Our lesson here is on the parables of the kingdom, and so parables are earthly stories with heavenly or spiritual meanings. And as we've talked about, really, these stories are living stories. They're moving illustrations. Because if you think about every parable, there's some action going on. They're not just a static still shot of something. It's an action shot, if you will, a moving picture. And so we see these illustrations laid down alongside the actual truth. Jesus never says the kingdom of God is this or that. He says it's similar to that, or it's likened unto that, or it's parallel to this, but it's never exactly the same. Remember what we said about parallel lines. They can be very close to each other, but by definition, they never touch. And so the kingdom parables are really illustrations laid down to show us what the kingdom is like, not literally what the kingdom is. So we need to address that and remember that as we talk about parables. The purpose of parables, as you see on the screen, is to illuminate those who want the light and to keep those who do not want the light in the dark, so to speak. In other words, to disclose heavenly truths to those who are seeking the kingdom, but to withhold those same truths from those who resist the kingdom. One person is enlightened and draws near to God. Another person who reads the same parable remains unmoved and uninspired. He does not believe, and he does not want to believe, at least at that time. He's not changed, and we're going to talk tonight about that lack of change as opposed to the great transformation in the kingdom. So join us tonight for that particular lesson, if you can. And those who do believe in the kingdom will not only hear the parable, but they'll also take it to heart and believe in its message. And those who do not believe can understand the logic of the parable. It's not like they can't understand it at all. But what it reveals, what it teaches, and what it concludes will be against their expectations. It will be different than what they want to believe. And that's exactly the scenario you see Jesus facing there with the Jews of his day. But it's also the same scenario that we face today. It's not like people can't understand a parable about a seed and growing and so on. It's not that. It's just that it doesn't fit their thinking, and they would rather choose their thinking over what that concludes. And so far, the series on the parables of the kingdom, we've covered seeds. We covered the parable of the seeds in leaven there in Matthew 13, verse 31 through 33. Jesus drawing on natural processes there in nature to illustrate from a human point of view the growth and the development and the increase of the kingdom. We talked about the parable of the wedding feast there in Matthew 22, where Jesus used a picture of a wedding feast as they occurred in his day to illustrate God's invitation to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles, but also the need to submit to the instructions. And we talked about the treasure of the parable rather of treasure and pearls are also in Matthew 13, verse 44 through 46. There we talked about Jesus illustrating the joy and the excitement of someone discovering this buried treasure, this costly pearl, and likens that to one's discovery of the kingdom and all of its riches. And then we also talked, well, I didn't, actually Richard did, talked about the parable of the dragnet, but that goes along with our series there, where in Matthew 13, Jesus uses a catch of fish to illustrate really how some fish are good and useful and others are worthless, but he's really not talking about fish at all. He's really talking about people and their decisions that they make, that those decisions that render them either good or useless to God. So this morning we're going to talk about the parable of patches and wineskins, and that's in Luke chapter 5, which was the scripture reading that Bob read for us there in verse 36 through 39. And I hope that you'll find something else to take to heart. In this particular parable, Jesus doesn't specifically say, this is a parable about the kingdom. But most certainly it is a parable about the kingdom because it has everything to do with kingdom thinking, if you will. So I'd like to read verse 36 again there in Luke chapter 5. It says, and he was telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, you'll both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Well, I'm no expert in clothing here. Some of you have seen that, you know, in my former dress. But you need to understand something about old and new cloth before you can gain some insight about what Jesus is talking about. The parable is really not about clothing at all or cloth at all, and you know that, right? But if you don't understand what he's talking about, then you don't understand the connection, what he's making between the illustration and the reality. So old cloth has been worn and washed and shrunk and faded. New cloth has none of those characteristics. And if you put a new patch of cloth on an old garment, as that collective old and new piece of cloth now sewn together, as that it washes and shrinks, then that new cloth is going to shrink up and pull away, and it's going to tear the stitching, and it's going to ruin not only the patch that you put on there, but also that which you were patching. And in the case there, then both of them are ruined. Not only this, but the new patch will not match the old. And even if it's from the same type of cloth, even if it's from the same pattern, even the same bolt of clothing, if you will, it's still not going to match because the old has been worn and faded and the new is not. Again, Jesus isn't talking about cloth or clothing specifically, but he's using that as an illustration. And he's laying that down and he's saying, this is likened unto, but not exactly like, or not exactly, I should say, not in actuality, the kingdom. So then he talks about in verse 37, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. Well, this parable is not about wine, and it's not about wineskins at all, really, but these are illustrations to help us understand the nature of or the character of the kingdom of God. And really, the more that we learn about those, the illustration and understand it, the more we can see that connection. Really, he's talking about people's hearts, isn't he? And I'm going to go into that later on in this lesson, as you know, if you've read ahead. Okay? And so what you've seen then is an illustration that helps us to understand the nature of those people who come into the kingdom, the nature of those people's hearts, what it has to be like. New wine really is grape juice that is not yet fermented or has not yet fermented fully. Fermentation is a process that itself creates expansion. There's gases released in the process within the liquid so that the liquid actually expands over time. Wineskins are flasks or leather pouches in which the ancients used often to store wine and other liquids. They didn't have bottles, they didn't have plastic, they didn't have nice little screw caps like we have today. They had to make do with what they had. And usually they took an animal skin and they tied off the holes there and used that to store wine or other liquids there. But over time, as you know, these flasks would get old and more susceptible to bursting, especially if put under pressure. And so if you put new wine, unfermented juice, it is naturally going to expand into a already expanded to its limit wine flask or wine skin, you can see what's going to happen, right? I mean, it's pretty obvious, and that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. That wine skin is going to burst because it can't accommodate that. And so when that happens, not only is the wineskin ruined, and you can't use it any longer, but also the wine itself, which you hope to preserve and hope to store, that spills out, and you can't recover that either. And then verse 538, he says, but new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because the fresh wineskin is new, and it's going to have expansion properties of its own. So when that wine begins to ferment, the wineskin will expand with it. So the new wine needs a proper receptacle to put it into. And this fresh or new wineskin is stronger and not susceptible to bursting. But he's not talking about wine, he's not talking about wineskins. You know that, right? Then in verse 39, he says, and no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. Now, when he says no one, he doesn't mean like no one ever and absolutely in every time in history at all, because we see examples of exceptions to that. But generally speaking, axiomatically, if you want, or as a general rule or a basic expectation, people who drink the old wine are content with that, and they don't want the new wine because they say that what I've got right now is all I need and all I want. And this must be the best there is. Old wine is that which is fermented, usually has a better taste, of course, and is preferable. And those who are convinced that the old is best will not want to try anything new because they're pretty much set in their opinion. They're set in their ways. Make sense? You with me so far? But as I said, Jesus is not talking about actual patches, and he's not talking about actual wineskins. What he's really talking about is an incompatibility issue. The incompatibility between something old and fading away and that which is new and in effect more powerful than that which has preceded it. And this is on the heels of what has already been discussed. If you were to back up in Luke chapter 5, you would see why he's talking about this. In other words, there's context. In Luke chapter 5, verse 27 through 32, which I'm not going to read and get into, but you see there, you know the story. Jesus is sitting there, of all things, eating and drinking with sinners. And then the Pharisees are very critical of that. Why is this man eating with sinners? I mean, he should be eating with us. We're the righteous. He should be with us, right? Old thinking, new thinking. And then you see Luke chapter 5, verse 33 through 35, John the Baptist's own disciples are basically questioning and saying, your disciples, I mean, they're not fasting and offering formal prayers and in essence are saying, Jesus, I mean, how come you don't require this of your own disciples when this is how we've been trained, this is how we've been taught? And by implication, what they're really saying is, don't you care about John's teaching or those who practice it? And it's not that Jesus doesn't care at all, but that these things are not going to be requirements of the kingdom of God. You know the passage in Romans 14, verse 17, where Paul says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that we stop eating and drinking as Christians. It simply means that that's not our focus. And when we talk about, you know, what we do for God in the name of God, eating and drinking has a place, but that's not our objective. That's not what we come into the kingdom to do, is to eat and drink. Not literally, anyway. And also, one who focuses on legalism and formalism and really asceticism, which is a fancy word that means strict deprivation or depriving yourself of creature comforts in order to get closer to God. If you're focusing on those things and thinking that that makes you more righteous, which the people that Jesus was talking to thought, then you're terribly mistaken. That's old thinking. And the new thinking is, righteousness is not something that you get from eating certain foods in a certain way, or saying certain prayers in a certain way, or associating with certain people in a certain way. I'll get into that in just a moment. But think about that idea. And likewise, when can you pray in the kingdom of God? And who can pray? Must you be a disciple of one person or another, or one group or another? Or isn't it that all who pray in the kingdom are heard by the king? What Jesus is forcing these people to do, and forcing us to do in the process, is recalibrate or readjust our thinking. I think it'd be better said to say that he really, really wants to do is get rid of the old thinking altogether and then replace it with new thinking. But I also realize it's a process, okay? So in the kingdom of God, we understand that righteousness in God is different than right protocol or right traditions, or what we might call those, or associations with approved people. God is not concerned really with what men think is right. He's concerned with what is right. He's concerned not with what you think about the truth. He's concerned about what is true. And those who are in the kingdom, that is, those who have subscribed to the king and all that he is and all that he represents and all that he offers, those people are not concerned with who thinks what is right or what is true, but what is right and what is true, just like the king does. And the kingdom of God is about peace with God as opposed to being imprisoned by man-made teachings and expectations and impositions, being imposed upon by someone else. I know we've never had that problem here or in your experience, but back in the old times, it was a very common thing, right? No, it's a very common thing today, isn't it? People want you to think a certain way. And usually, without any other direction, people are going to want you to think like they do. The kingdom of God is not about that. Galatians 5, verse 1, Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And you say, well, I'm not subject to slavery. He goes on to explain that the yoke of slavery is men telling you what to do to be right with God that has nothing to do with Scripture and has everything to do with their opinions. And when you succumb to that and you gauge your life by that and you live that way, catering to those opinions, he goes on to say that the grace of God is not going to be of any benefit to you and that you sever yourself from Christ. It's Galatians 5, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23, Paul says, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." These people, whoever they are, trying to tell you what to do that didn't come from God, they didn't purchase you. They didn't buy your soul. They couldn't do that if they wanted to. They didn't make the investment of you that God has made. And so when you listen to those people, whether they're your close family members or your friends or your peers or kids at school or whoever they might be, when you listen to those people and start dictating your life by what they have said, then you realize that you have given yourself over to someone that has no right to tell you those things. But you've given your authority over to those people. And that's what Paul's talking about. You were bought with a price. And those people didn't pay that. Christ paid the price for you. And if you are a Christian, Christ owns you. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But you need to honor that. The kingdom of God is all about joy over God's what he offers there and the blessings of God, as opposed to a strict adherence to, well, that's the way we've always done it. I don't know how many times I've heard that in my life, and probably you have too. Well, that's the way we've always done it. And I know people often say that with good intentions, like, well, you know, you're telling us to do something different, but this is what we've always done. It's like, what's your point exactly? So you've done it that way all the time, but that doesn't make it right, and that doesn't mean there isn't a better way. Does it? So I can respect the way it's been done. I understand that. But what I'm talking about here is when men are scowling and criticizing and condemning other peoples because those people don't conform to the code. Nobody ever talks about the code, but it's there, isn't it? And I think we all know what I'm talking about. The code is that expectation of how we're supposed to do things as Christians. And honestly, God could not care less about such restrictions and such artificial boundaries. He wants us happy in him. It matters little to God if you make me happy. What God wants you to be is happy in Him. And happy doesn't mean walking around with a smile on your face and, you know, skipping through fields of daisies. That's not what happy is. Happy is contentment in Christ, understanding that you belong to the King and that your future, spiritual and otherwise, is invested in Him and given to Him. And you know that and believe it and you live accordingly. And you don't let the world bother you because of that. And you don't listen to other people who try to take you away from that. Now, when I say all these things, and I've come from, can I say this gently, old school thinking, so I understand that. This kind of talk is disturbing to that mindset. And the reason why it is because it sounds like, to those people who want to police and protect and regulate and control the actions of others, and they're doing it with good intentions. They want to keep things safe and you know, protected. So they're doing it with good intentions, but they're doing it by their own power nonetheless. Those people think that what it sounds like I'm saying is that anything goes. Like, you could do whatever you want, call it kingdom thinking, and it's going to be okay. And the religious world all around us has done just that. They have taken the scriptures and they've gone and looked at that and said, well, there's some great principles here. And from those principles, we can extract an entire religion and we can do whatever we want and come back to these principles and put Jesus' name on it and God's name on it and call it a church and sing songs about praising God and hallelujah and amen and awesomeness and everything else. And we'll have a great time doing it. But that's not what it's all about. And that's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, to say that Jesus is saying that anything goes there is not true at all and completely misrepresents the gospel of the kingdom. God is not saying, do anything you want and I'll be happy. It's not what He's saying. What He is saying is you will be happy. And the only way you can be happy is in your love for me and your obedience to me. And I have showed you in my word how to love me and how to obey me. And if you abandon this for anything else, then how in the world can you be a citizen of the kingdom when the King has spoken? Jesus is not advocating a religion that is free from guidelines and restraints. He is advocating a lifestyle that has no man-made laws imposed upon everyone else, because those things have no business in the kingdom. Richard was talking this morning in class that Christ is the one who is supposed to dictate your life, not me, not someone else, not this congregation. At the same time, we do come back to a standard, and if you ask me what I believe or why I believe it, I'm going to be able to tell you I got it from here. Otherwise, it's just my opinion, and same with you. So we have to have a standard. It's not just, we don't know what to do or what to say. It's not true. All right, so you understand a little bit more about where Jesus is coming from. Furthermore, when Jesus talked about this parable, when He gave this parable, He was really facing something called Judaism, which is not just being Jewish or not just being Israelites in under covenant with God. Judaism kind of adds to that. Judaism is being Jews and Israelites or proselytes to that religion there, as well as traditions of men being held up to the same level as commandments of God. And Jesus talks about that. Matthew 15, for example. Why do you put your traditions on par with God's law? How can you do that? And He questions them on that and doesn't just question them. He condemns it. But in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, the writer there says, whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And some of you who are getting up there in years might say, hey, that's personal. And it is, a little bit. The fact remains, this is a way of life. Whatever is getting old is getting ready to disappear. That's the whole concept behind getting old there, right? But in this particular case, what Jesus is referring to is Judaism has reached its limit. And it's getting old. And it's ready to disappear. And we can't take that Jewish thinking or that Jewish mindset or that Judaistic mindset, and we can't take that and cram that into a kingdom of God perspective. Or take the kingdom of God and really cram that into a Judaistic perspective, because these two things are not compatible. They're not going to work together. In fact, there's really a choice that needs to be made. And that's really it. When you read through Acts and this gospel is being presented to Jews, what you're really seeing there is a choice being laid at their feet. Are you going to continue in the old way, or are you going to accept the kingdom? Because you can't do both. That's really what's happening there. And that changes perhaps your whole perspective of what's going on with those people and the difficulty that they're facing there. Jesus didn't come along and the apostles didn't come along and say, everything you've learned is wrong. That's not what they're saying. But what they are saying is, what you've learned up to this point should have led you to this new thing. And you can't think the same way anymore like you used to in this new state of being. In fact, we're not take time this morning, but I invite you to do so in going over the notes later, like I hope that you do. In Galatians 4, verse 21 through 31, Paul really scolds the Jewish leaders among the Christians, or even the Jews that aren't Christians, perhaps. And he says, now listen, don't you understand that the old Jerusalem is old and obsolete and fading away? And by the old Jerusalem, he means the actual city itself, because that was the hub, the center, the pride and joy of all the Jews. Jerusalem is the city of God as far as they are concerned. And Paul says, well, according to Scripture, that's going to go away. And it did. In AD 70, it was completely leveled by the Romans, and it went away. It was finished as the center point of God's relationship with Israel, and because the covenant itself had been completed and fulfilled in Christ. So he's saying there that you're clinging to this old Jerusalem and its history of persecuting God's people, but the new Jerusalem above is free. Why are you going to cling to the old just because it's familiar to you? Think about what I just said. Why are you going to cling to the old just because it's familiar to you? Seems like we've almost shifted gears there now, haven't we? We're no longer talking about Jews. Now we're talking about human nature. There's no compatibility between the two covenants or between the two laws or methods of sacrifice, priesthoods, and everything else. And so you can't blend them together. You can't mix them together. You can't pour one on top of the other. You can't pour the other one into the other because it just won't work. But neither can you take your old life and pour new kingdom stuff into your old life. Can't take the kingdom as a patch and put it on your old life and hope that that's going to work either. You need to accept the new kingdom teaching, or the new teaching of the new kingdom, if you want. Not the old kingdom of Israel, but the new kingdom of God. God is always going forward. Have you noticed that? In Scripture and otherwise, have you noticed that He's always progressing forward? He's always advancing towards something spiritual and eternal and objective. Old thinking is left behind. You can't embrace new ideas, new thinking with old thinking. It just doesn't work. So we're no longer bothered with Judaism. I mean, that's not a concern for us. So what benefit is this parable? Well, the specific context has changed, but people's resistance to God has not changed. We were talking this last weekend in Montana about a very simple principle that you'll hear much more about as we go forward. Okay, and that is that when God defines what the problem is with you, He always gives you a solution. And I think that you and I are intelligent people, and we can understand what the problem is. And being intelligent people, we can also understand what the solution is. But there's something in the middle that always gets in the way. And it's called interference, or resistance, or hindrance, or whatever you want to call it. But basically, there's that something that hinders getting from the problem to the solution. It's not that we can't understand either one. It's just that we have this thing that needs to be dealt with. That's exactly what we're talking about this morning, isn't it? It's not that you can't understand the problem with, old thinking, if you will. And it's not that you can't understand what new thinking might be. What we're really dealing with is the resistance factor. And sometimes Christians, yes, even Christians, can fall victim to a legalistic or static thinking of old style, old thinking, old mentality here, if you will. And I'm saying old simply because it conforms to something that is not new. It's not Christ-like. It's really about religion more than it is about the kingdom. And so people will say something as they try to cram their new ideas in their old way of thinking. They'll say, everyone needs to believe the way I do in order to be right with God. Now, probably no one's going to actually put it in those words, but I could tell you that I used to think that way. And you might too. I mean, maybe you thought that way, or maybe you're thinking that way right now. Like, unless someone thinks like I do, they can't be right with God. So who put you in that position? Who put you in the position to know everything so well that everyone has to conform to your thinking in order to be right with God? Who put you in the middle between someone who is in need of a Savior and the Savior, and here you are in the middle gauging or being the gatekeeper as to who gets in and who gets out? This is what I had to ask myself when I found myself in that position. Who am I to say those things? I don't have that authority. I don't have that knowledge. I don't even want that decision. But people do think this way, and that's old school thinking, if you will. Whatever is different than what we've always done is wrong and dangerous. And it's true that just because something is new doesn't mean it's not dangerous. On the other hand, it's not true that just because you've always done something a certain way or thought something a certain way that it's the right thing and that there is nothing better. That's not true. Just because you've thought something for 20 years or 15 or 5 years doesn't make it right by itself. And as I've said many times before, just because you can passionately defend something and you've got your convictions and you've got your arguments all laid out doesn't mean you're right. It just means you have passion, convictions, and arguments. And I'm going to say that if your arguments are not good, then what it really means is you have passion, conviction, and opinions that you think are arguments. So be careful here that you're not succumbing to old school thinking or old thinking in general, if you will. Think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is an old creature. The old things have not yet passed away because he's still working on it. That's not what he says. He says you're a new creature. And the old things need to pass away because new things have come. And as a new creature or a new creation, that word can also be translated there, as a new creation in Christ, in God, through Christ, you have to embrace new thinking. And that's not going to always be painless or comfortable or convenient, but it is absolutely critical that you do it. Someone says, I cannot change. That's just the way I am. I have heard that so many times in so many different ways, and probably you have too. That stubborn, resistant, ill-fated thinking is like an old garment and an old wineskin. And such people think that they can put a new patch over this or pour new wine into that mentality and it will be successful and it will not work. I'm here to tell you, Jesus has already told you, it will not work. And I want you to think about that too. I cannot change, really, when God's gospel is all about new creation and transformation and conversion and all these things, and you can't change? What are you really saying? Well, God has identified the problem, and he's also showed you the solution. You're stuck here in the middle in the resistance part. That's where you're at right there, if that is you. Someone says, I know God says I need to grow and mature and change my thinking, but, and then there's always the insertion of excuse. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean excuse. I meant reasons, which are excuses. Because God says you must change and that you can change and that you need to change. And when you say but anything, okay, then what you're really saying is I don't believe what God said is actually true because I'm resisting it. Why would you say that you believe it and resist it all at once unless you really don't believe it? We need to get past that. We need to abandon that kind of thinking. If you do need to grow in Christ, then what? It doesn't matter what it is. You need to grow in Christ, period, right? And you need to do something about that. I'm not here to tell you in this lesson what to do in all those cases. I'm simply saying that you need to address the problem. And you need to address the problem with God's solution. And you need to, in the process, get rid of that resistance factor and let the problem be solved. Reach the solution. It's so easy, isn't it? To say. But what a person's really saying there is, I've had the old wine and I prefer the old. And such fondness for what is passing away is not going to get you anywhere. Someone says, I know I'm supposed to love God more than this world and my family and my friends and my possessions, but I struggle with that. Okay, well, I think we all struggle with that. But if your struggle is because you choose to cling to an old life and an old way and an old thinking and resist the new, well, then there's the manifestation of the problem. If you want to put a patch over the old thinking, or you want to pour new wine, so to speak, into the old thinking, again, it's just not going to work. And so I understand your struggle. I can identify with it. I can empathize with struggle. But here I am telling you what the struggle is, or what your struggle might be here, and I'm telling you also what the solution is. Now what are you going to do? And when are you going to do it? My whole point here, I really think Christ's point, is if you wish to cling to old thinking and your old life and your old prejudices and really your old self, if you wish to cling to those things, no one's stopping you from doing that. But you have to understand that all of that is completely incompatible with the kingdom of God, which is another way of saying, and nobody wants to hear this, but another way of saying is that you will not inherit the kingdom if you continue in that way. That's what that leads to. That's the consequence of that. We're not just talking about, well, you're just not going to learn as many Bible scriptures as I've learned. That's irrelevant here. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is your failure to give yourself over to the King that you promised to do, only because you chose to cling to something that you promised to give up. As children of the kingdom, if indeed we really are children of the kingdom, we're not supposed to be resistant to changing our thinking or changing our hearts or changing our behavior to accommodate the kingdom of God. But out of respect for the King, we are supposed to do whatever he says. Don't you want to grow in Christ? I mean, I can ask it that way. Don't you want to grow in Christ? Don't you want to draw near with God? And if you say, yes, I do, well, then you have to understand that there has to be something happening in your life that is actually making that happen. You can't just sit there and say, yeah, I want to do that. I was on my way out of racquetball the other day. I was going through the gym and I was noticing some very buff guy. And you've probably heard this from Paul Mix, but now I may have a real life story. You know, here's this real buff guy, you know, lifting these weights. And he had a gigantic torso and chest and everything. And I was thinking to myself, man, I'd like to look like that. And then I thought, but if I'm going to look like that, I have to do what he does. And he spends a lot of his life in that gym. And I don't want to do that. So I'm content with where I'm at right now, for the most part, physically. And so I realize that there can be that objective. I could go there if I wanted to, but then I have to do what he does. The same thing applies. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to be with God, if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom, not just in faith, but in the eternity to come, and it is coming, if that's really where you want to be, then you have to do what people who are really there or are going there have done or are doing right now. You have to do that. You're not exempt. There's no special circumstances that make you immune to that or exempt from that. You're not a special case. I know you've had a hard life, perhaps, and you've had some hard knocks and things have been unfair, but that does not exempt you. You have to do what those people have done or are doing. And that means that you cannot ask for God's forgiveness and mercy and grace while at the same time stiff-arming him and saying, I will not do whatever. You can't do that. That's inconsistent. That's incompatible. You're trying to pour new wine into an old wineskin, put a new patch on an old garment. You just can't do that. You can't embrace the new creation in Christ while holding on to the old creation and its corruption. You can't do that. It doesn't work. And you can't put patches of heavenly enlightenment over an old heart. You can't pour the Spirit of God into an old life. And you can't say the old is good enough when God is saying, behold, I make all things new. You can't do that. It doesn't work. It's incompatible. And I know this is easy to say. Anybody could get up here and say the same things. I understand that. It's difficult to put it into practice, but I'm telling you that you have to put it into practice. If indeed you want what you claim is your objective, and that is to be with God. That's what the kingdom is all about, isn't it? Now, as an incentive, I'd like to close with a reading from Revelation chapter 21. I want you to think about what's going on here. Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 1. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, and there will be no longer any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" When you're looking at the conclusion of the matter, when you're looking at the Christian's objective, when you're looking at where this is all going, it is inescapable as to what we should be doing. God is making all things new. But that's not just a future thing. He's made all things new for you right now in him. And you are to be a new person. Not like, don't, and to stop saying things like, "Well, I was a new person when I was baptized 20 years. No, you should be a new person today. That new creature mentality, that new creation mentality should be with you right now. And yeah, it's true you started that journey maybe 20 years ago, but you should still be renewed day by day. Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know these passages. You know the words. But I'm asking, what are you doing about those? If you're not yet a Christian, then you need to bury your old self in water and rise to newness of life in obedience to the command. That's what you have to do in order to enjoy what we just read there in Revelation 21. To be a part of that picture. And if you are a Christian, but you've been kicking against the goads and refusing and resisting and stiff-arming God, then you're going against everything you claim to believe in. And I'm telling you, I can only implore so much. Stop that right now while you still have time and come to your senses and let God have his way with you. That will be to your best interest, to your benefit. Let God transform your mind. Let God lead the way. Let God enlighten you. As we said on the screen here, submit yourself to the King. The parables of the kingdom are not just little stories, cutesy little stories with nice little illustrations, fluffy little things that don't do anything for us. They get right to the heart of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom. They tell us what the kingdom is all about. And I hope that you take that seriously. I'm not suggesting you're not taking it seriously. I'm just hoping that you are taking it seriously. And if there is anyone here who has not been, but is now, as of right now, wants to make this serious, and you want to make a change, and you need to make that public, this would be the time to come forward as we stand and sing the song Richard has selected for.